Have you ever been to a Christmas or a Thanksgiving gathering with family? And as you're sitting there, you just quietly look around and you say, am I really related to these people? I mean, it probably happens to all of us. You look at a certain family member, or maybe it's extended family, and you just say, how in the world are we a part of the same family? And really, when we're asking that question, we're asking that because our mindset is we think that family is defined by sharing maybe the same morality, having the exact same value sets in that way. And so if somebody else doesn't, then, you know, how can we be related? But that's not how family is defined, right? Family is defined by having the same parentage, and whether that's by blood or whether that's by adoption, parentage defines family. So maybe you've had situations before where you've talked with someone, and maybe it could even be from a different cultural perspective, and someone's talking about one of their own family members, maybe a sibling, and they say something like, oh, that person's no longer family. And what they mean by that statement is that that individual has so shamed the name of their family that they will not consider them to be a part of the family, and that person will not receive any of the benefits or blessings of being family. But here's something that's interesting to me. No matter how much someone says they're not family, they are family. If they have the same parentage, they're the same family. Now, the reason I bring that up is because of the text we're getting into this morning in Romans 4. And I want to emphasize, hopefully, a little bit how first century Jewish people, many of them, would have viewed this idea of family. And specifically, not just family, earthly family, but being a part of God's family. As we've been studying in Romans, we've seen that the Jews highly emphasize circumcision and obedience to the law. And that was a means of being made right with God. You might even remember a quote that I pulled from an ancient Jewish document that essentially said, if you were circumcised, you're set. You're fine with God. You're a part of his family. Now, before you arrogantly think, oh, those Jews, they totally missed the point. I can't believe how you missed the point like that. Just remember Paul's argumentation in the book of Romans. Everybody's missed the point. Everybody has sinned. We all turn to things around us in order to cling to justify ourselves. To think, okay, if I have this in my life, or because I have this in my life, I've got sure standing before God. I've got a solid footing for my life. And so Paul levels everyone and says, the only standing you have before God comes because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness given to you. So the Jews can cling to circumcision and think that that's something that guarantees. And that's really actually what Paul's going to hone in on in this text, how the Jews view circumcision. And again, he's emphasizing, you can't justify you. Only Jesus can. He came, God the Son in the flesh, to take the punishment you deserved for your rejection against God. And then has reconciled people to God because of his grace. Self-justification doesn't save. Only God's justification does. So in Romans 3, Paul said, there's no distinction, for all have sinned. And you remember me saying, all who believe have sinned. All who believe fall short of the glory of God. And amazingly, all who believe are declared righteous in God's sight. Circumcision, that act, does not make you a part of God's family. Yet, many people, Jewish individuals, would essentially have said, if you're not circumcised, you're not a part of the family. You are not family if you're not circumcised. And they looked at an act instead of parentage. Instead of saying, who's your father? They were saying, what have you done? So Paul redirects the focus to ask the right question. And that's what we see in this text that we're studying. And we see how Abraham, the father to the Jewish nation, is actually a father of faith and not of works. And therefore, anyone who has faith is blessed by God. And so the main premise of the sermon this morning is all who believe are blessed by God, being part of the same family, or being made part of the same family. All who believe. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles yet, go to Romans chapter 4. And in a moment, I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. But let me pray for us before I read. Father, hallowed be your name. Thank you for this morning together so far. Thank you for conversations we can have with one another, that by your grace we can encourage each other, strengthen each other. Thank you for the time and singing to one another of our Father that holds us, cares for us, directs us, guides us through pain and pleasure alike. You reveal your greatness and goodness. And thank you, Lord, for drawing us closer to you, drawing us to see our need to trust you. And I pray that our faith would increase. Help our unbelief. Father, I pray even for myself as I preach the word this morning that there would be passion in my own soul, that I would worship you as I preach, and that the people listening would worship through their listening. And not only for us, Father, but I pray for the other churches in Holland, again, that preach the gospel, asking that they would proclaim your word faithfully. I think specifically even of Ken Klett at Covenant, and pray that you would strengthen him or whoever's preaching there this morning, that the people would grow in godliness, becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. Not only here in Holland, Lord, but we pray for those believers around the world, that they would glory in you, rejoice in you, praise you with greater zeal, and that the light of your glory in the gospel would shine so that sinners would find your cleansing, and that your children would grow in hope. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, when we were studying the first 8 verses of chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham and David as examples of being justified by faith. Now again, the term justified means to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term. God, the judge, is declaring something to be the case. And in making his declaration, he declares certain people to be righteous. And Paul is arguing that God does not declare people righteous on the basis of their works. He declares people righteous on the basis of Jesus and what he has done. Therefore, the only way we can experience this declaration of righteousness is through Jesus and his salvation of us. His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, coming to us. So Paul goes in chapter 4 and he says, this has always been the case though. And he goes back to Abraham as an example and says, look at Abraham. That he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then not only Abraham, go to David, the greatest king in the Old Testament. And David writes in his psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, some Jewish individuals could read this and think, okay, I see that, but then what's the point if not to give us entrance into God's family? What's the point of circumcision? And it's in verses 9 through 12 that we see Paul showing us this point about circumcision and how circumcision actually points us to our need for faith. In doing this, Paul emphasizes that Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles are all non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles are all a part of God's family through the same means. A lack of circumcision doesn't mean you're not in the family, because only Jesus saves. So as we dive into this text, we're going to see how Paul proves this point. He walks people through a logical progression. He proves the point of faith alone in Christ alone by restating his premise, giving us an example, showing us the point of circumcision, and then finally showing us the purpose of God's working through Abraham's faith. So we start with this premise. Abraham was declared righteous through faith. So look at verse 9 again with me. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Did God promise to only save the circumcised? I mean, didn't God say to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world would be blessed? So is the Jewish nation the only blessed one? You get the questions that come to our minds? And the answer is no, that's not the only nation. And that's the point that Paul's bringing out in verse 9. The premise is that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And by the way, I need to make sure I emphasize this point again about faith. Faith is not just a bare belief in something. Okay? And in our culture today, many times it seems as though faith, we highlight faith. But faith in what? Or we're very proud that we have faith. It's like if you imagine here that I have the word faith, and it's this nice, beautiful statue, and I just keep polishing it. Do you see this? I got faith. Look at my faith. It's so beautiful. That's not biblical faith. That's taking pride in yourself. Biblical faith is focused on the object of the faith. Biblical faith says, my faith doesn't warrant anything. It's Jesus that saves, and only Jesus can save. Therefore, as I've said before, it's not the amount of faith that saves, it's the object of faith that saves. Through faith, we confess we have no righteousness of our own. So Abraham trusted God's covenantal promise of grace, and Abraham was declared righteous. And this declaration of righteousness is the blessing that Paul is referencing in verse 9. If you look at the verse again, in my translation, the English Standard, it has the word then, which can also be translated therefore, which means that verse 9 is connected to the previous verses. This blessing that Paul is talking about is the blessing of Abraham being forgiven, of Abraham having God not counting his sins against him. And by the way, I hope that you understand this, that Paul puts together God not counting sins against us and God declaring us righteous together. And I hope you understand how beautiful this is too, that it's not only that God cleans the slate, so to speak, of all the bad in your life or your sinfulness. If he just cleans the slate, it's kind of, to use a different illustration, you're coming up to the starting line. And you hope the next step is okay. But what God has done is he's not only cleaned, but he's also has given you the positive righteousness of Jesus. So when God counts you as righteous, he views you with the righteousness of Jesus, as though you have perfectly obeyed. God counts you as righteous. Is that a blessing? This blessing that comes from Jesus, this should transform how we think about our lives, but how we relate to our God. That God looks at us as righteous. Have you ever had times before where you feel so dirty with sin that you don't feel like you can go to God? Have you ever had that before? Oh, I can't talk to him. Or some of you, maybe you're just like, well, I haven't read my Bible in like 5 days. How dare do I just pray right now as though everything's fine? Anybody ever felt that before? Or some of you, you might say, I've been doing pretty good this past week. I read my Bible, I prayed. I prayed for quite a while, actually, on Thursday. So that's pretty good. God, you're welcome. Any of those types of viewpoints, view your relationship with God on the basis of you. You can't come to God because of you. You can go to God because of you. And Paul strips us of any of those arguments and says, the only way you can come to God is because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, you can come to God. You get to come to God. And God's arms are always open wide for his children. Always. Because God justifies through faith in Jesus. Can this possibly be true? What good news! But really, the Jewish individual would say, can this possibly be true? And so Paul goes to the example, the timeline of Abraham's conversion and circumcision. If circumcision is the basis of our entrance into God's family, then circumcision has to come first, because that would be the basis. But if it's by faith, then faith would come first. So verse 10 says, how then was it counted to him? How then was righteousness counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Well, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. This is the age-old question. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Or in this scenario, circumcision or faith? Which one? And Paul says it's faith. And we can test this to see if he's right. All we have to do is go back to Genesis and look in chapter 15. And we see in chapter 15 that verse 6, we're told Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then it's not until Genesis 17 that Abraham is circumcised. And I think that there's actually another point just to press this a little bit further, just the timeline of this. Not just what came first and what came second, but when did these things happen? That is at least something that I find intriguing. Something that happens to me when I read my Bible and I read the historical accounts in the scriptures is that I kind of rate how long it took to read it with how long it might have taken in actual history. So you read chapter 15 and you make it to chapter 17 and it takes you maybe 10 minutes or something like that. And then you go, well, that was probably like a week or two or something. No. From 15 to 17 was at least 14 years. That's a long time. And we know that because actually the text gives us the age of Abraham when Ishmael is born, 86. He believed the promise before Ishmael was born. And then at 99, he was circumcised. So about 14 years at least, right? Abraham was counted righteous without circumcision for 14 years. Does circumcision make me right with God? How could Abraham be right with God for so long if it was on the basis of circumcision? This, by the way, also would go against people's argumentation where they would say, hey, I totally agree with faith. Yes, we are saved through faith, but it's faith and circumcision, or it's faith and baptism, or it's faith and membership into a church, or it's faith and speaking in tongues. Whatever it may be that we want to add, Paul is saying, no, it's faith alone that you are made right with God. This fits with God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you. And I want you to hear this carefully. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Did you hear that? Who's Abraham the father of? A multitude of nations. Is he only the father of Israel? No. He's the father of a multitude of nations. And this fits with the promise that God gave in Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Think about these. Abraham's not only the father of one nation. He doesn't just bless one family, but all the families of the earth. And Abraham's own conversion experience shows us how. God teaches us how all nations will be blessed. Circumcision isn't the work or rite of acceptance before God. Instead, God works through faith to give his blessing. How beautiful. Faith shatters all confidence in ourselves to make us right with God. Shatters it. But think about how these words would rattle a Jew reading this. I actually came across one quote this past week. One commentator said this: Paul has turned the Jews' boast upside down. It is not the Gentile that must come to the Jews' circumcision for salvation. It is the Jew who must come to a Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised. What? How dare you? Paul, a circumcised Jew, tribe of Benjamin, is rejecting circumcision and saying faith alone in the Messiah is what makes us right. And by the way, just maybe as a side note, just think about Abraham, for example. Was he born a national Jew? No. He was born a Gentile. He's from Ur of the Chaldees. And then he came to faith, and he was rescued. So here's this confrontation to the Jews throughout the ages. And if they heard faith alone saved, they would say, you're not a part of the family. Or maybe they would even say to Paul, you're no longer family because you believe this. But in making that statement, they're ignoring the reality of parentage. Go back to Abraham, the father. Father Abraham was made right with God and brought into the family through faith. So, we see the premise that Paul makes about justification by faith. We see then that Abraham, in his example of coming to faith, he was circumcised over a decade later. And now the Jewish person could say, well, then what is the point of circumcision if it doesn't save? What's the point? And Paul says the point of circumcision is a sign and seal of faith. So read verse 11 again. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. When confronted strongly in ways like this, it's appropriate and understandable to ask the question, what's the point? When you're trusting in something greatly to give you something and it doesn't produce the results, what's the point? And I think many times when we ask what's the point, we're asking it because we looked to that thing either to justify us or to validate us, put us in a better position. So, for example, someone could be very healthy and exercise, and then they get diagnosed with cancer. What was the point of diet and exercise if I'm just going to get cancer? It's a serious question. Or someone who is a godly parent, they care about their children, and they've done all the right things, and then the child just goes off in defiance. What's the point of being a godly parent if this is going to happen? You get the question? In so many different circumstances and ways, large and small, we can wonder what's the point. And when that question comes in, I do wonder if many times it's often coming to us saying, why do I do this if it doesn't justify me? On a larger scale, the Jewish people in the first century asked that question about circumcision. If circumcision doesn't get me right with God, why be circumcised? Now, Paul refers to circumcision with two words, sign and seal. First, circumcision is a sign. What does that mean? What's the purpose of a sign? It's to declare information and direct you somewhere. So, if you were to be driving down the road and you're coming close to Holland and there's this sign that says Holland 45, what does that mean? 45 miles away, Holland, 45 miles. Which means keep going, right? What if you were in a car with someone and they see the sign and they pull over and they jump out of the driver's seat and they go, we're here. Hey, Mr. Not So Smart, get back in. We have 45 miles, the sign said. But what the person did is he hugged the sign, treating the sign as though it's Holland. And see, this is what Paul is saying about the Jewish people. You're hugging the sign. That's not the point, but the purpose of a sign is to point. point in a certain direction. Keep going there. That's it. But even that point, maybe that'll help you with the understanding of sign two, pointing in a direction. Have you ever tried to point to something with a very young child? And you're like, hey, look over there. And the kid goes, no, over there. And they keep, this is a fun game, right? Now they learn over time, oh, you're directing me over there. But they keep staring at that while they're younger. This is what the Israelite people were doing. They were treating this sign like the finger pointing, but they were just staring at the finger. You see this? You see this? You can have a lot of fun with this. They focused on the pointing instead of what was being pointed to. And circumcision was always intended to point to the fact that God saves through faith. And God is the one who saves. Now, Paul also says circumcision is a seal. It's a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. In our day, we don't think much about seals. Some do. And for children's sake, I'm not talking about the animal. But a seal, like of the United States of America, stamped onto a letter. What does that signify? It means this is authoritative. This is true, and the nation backs up what's being said here. Now, think of circumcision in this way. If circumcision is meant to point to the fact that God is the one who saves by faith, then when people were circumcised, it was the seal in the sense of it was saying to the Jewish people and also the world that God does guarantee save through faith. And yet with every circumcision, they were treating it as though, no, this is the thing that saves. Instead of being a seal of God saying, I save, my covenant is what matters. Now, by the way, I want to be careful. That doesn't sound like I'm picking on the Jewish people here. Because I know that we can fall into the same trap by focusing on means of grace as the thing instead of the God who gives grace. And the Jewish people have their religious rituals, so to speak, and we have our rituals too, right? Every Sunday you wake up at a certain time, you get ready, you put on certain clothes, you come to church, you make sure you have a smile on, and then you go through the service and you do all the different things, stand, sit, you know, and you want to make sure you sit at the right time. You don't want to be embarrassed. You want to sing just right. Listen to the sermon, go in the back. That was such a blessing. And you go on your merry way. And some of you view going to church, for example, gathering with the body of believers, as something whereby you are going to impress God or impress others. Is that the purpose of gathering with the body of believers? No. We don't gather with the body of believers to be impressed with each other. We gather with the body of believers to be more impressed with God. That God gives us means of grace in order to draw us closer to Him. And there are many gifts that God gives us, and we steal those gifts and just focus on them. You see this? You see this thing? I'm sure you can think right now in your life, what are the things you gravitate towards? This thing, this thing. Every means of grace. Isn't it what Paul said in chapter 2? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness of circumcision was meant to lead them to faith. God's kindnesses in your life is meant to lead you to trust Him. God gives so much more. God in Himself is greater. We don't worship the gifts, but the giver. So Paul shows us that Abraham was declared righteous through faith. And we see it in the time frame of his life. And then we're told that God's intention with circumcision is to point to our need to trust God and not ourselves. And finally, we see the purpose of Abraham's faith in circumcision, so that all who believe are part of the same family. Read the end of verse 11 through 12 with me. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So a Jewish person could say, you know, children were circumcised apart from faith. And doesn't that mean they were entered into the family? Well, no, not if circumcision was intended to point to their need for faith. It's a message pointing to. So the end of verse 11 says that Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. They were never circumcised. And yet they were made whole and they're reconciled with God. Again, if Abraham can be justified for 10 years without circumcision, then circumcision doesn't save. Now, this message shouldn't have been foreign to the Jewish people, though. I mean, if you're reading the scriptures and just reading what is being said, it should not have been foreign. There are people in the Old Testament scriptures who were not born Jew, and they were reconciled with God. Some of them may have been circumcised. Others were not circumcised. And so we have an example of Caleb. Caleb wasn't born Jew, he was a Kenizzite. Then there's Rahab, and Rahab's from Jericho. Ruth, a Moabite. They were to be destroyed. God saves. Naaman was a Syrian. And we even have Nebuchadnezzar, that really moral ruler who proved how great he was. Right? Awful. And yet, God worked to teach his heart to fear and then to relieve his fears through faith. Once we get to Jesus' life then, it should come as no shock that Gentiles are included in this, because this was the plan of God all the way from the beginning. Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so then Jesus comes, and we read in the book of Matthew, here are people in the city of Jerusalem that they're trying to destroy his life. But then you have these magi. We don't totally know what that means. But these magi come from another place, and they worship Jesus. Jesus, as a baby, is summoning Gentiles to himself. And then in Jesus's earthly ministry, he's highlighting the faith of Gentiles. Even this centurion, a Roman centurion. Never seen faith like this at all in Israel. Jesus dies and accomplishes the plan of God in his life and in his death, and then in his resurrection, the plan to rescue us, defeat death, overpower sin, destroy. And he raises from the dead, and then he tells his disciples, Jewish men, go into all the world and proclaim this good news. Proclaim the good news that God saves everyone from anyone from every nation through faith. And they go. And then you see in the book of Acts, other Gentiles coming to faith. You have people like Titus, Apollos, Philemon, Erastus, Onesimus, and more. And all these people are being told that you're part of the family. And then we get to this book of Romans. And this church in Rome is a small church, and there seems to be some Jews and Gentiles in this church. And Paul is saying, God doesn't have favorite kids. You are all in his family, and he loves you all, and you are all a part of the family, whether you've been circumcised or not. So what Paul says is, he's the father of all who have not been circumcised. He is. Abraham. And by the way, when we're talking about Abraham being the father, it's ultimately then what the scriptures teach us, God is our father. But then he goes on in verse 12, and Paul makes it clear to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised. Wait, who is he saying Abraham's the father of? Are all naturally born Jews considered by God children of Abraham? If you're only thinking in physical, well, yes. But he's not talking about physical. He's saying God is talking about spiritual. And that going on into eternity, that affects eternity. This, by the way, this statement that Paul is making reminds me of John the Baptist's own words. When John said, don't presume to say to yourselves that you're children of Abraham. Because God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Whoa. How can God make children of Abraham out of stones? Stone can't be circumcised. God doesn't need that. God can do whatever he wants, because the point is about a spiritual restoration and a peace with God. And even what the Old Testament scriptures say, we need a circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh. We need our hearts to be changed from stone, where we don't really value or worship or love God, and we need God to change our hearts so it becomes hearts of flesh that we worship and love and seek him. And that's what God does. Granting faith and working through faith. So therefore, Abraham's children are all who believe. All who believe are a part of the same family. And Paul goes so far as to say, based on the wording here, I believe he's saying Abraham is not the father of those who are merely circumcised. And that's what John the Baptist says. And so what Paul says in chapter 2, not all Jews are those who are Jews outwardly, but circumcision is a matter of the heart. True children of Abraham then walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, when I try to read these words, I also try to read them sometimes. How would the original audience have perceived these words? Do you ever remember the story where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and then after he confronts the Pharisees, the disciples say to Jesus, I think you upset them. And sometimes we need to be upset. We need to be confronted in that way so that our heart comes out. And this would be very upsetting. You have nothing in yourselves or in your rituals to hold on to. Nothing. You need Jesus. You need to cling to him. These truths should confront us. Years ago, I remember preaching a message here, and in that message I was preaching on, well, in the message, I talked about hell. And in talking about hell, I mentioned that all sorts of people will be there. There will be immoral and there will be moral people there. Because hell is the place where people reject God. They don't want him. And so God gives them over to that heart, removes restraining grace. So after that sermon that I preached, there was a person, or there was this individual who was visiting, who doesn't trust Jesus. And still doesn't to this point, but they ended up talking to another member, and they said, do you believe that? And this person said, yes, I believe this. And then had some conversation and graciously said something like, see, God doesn't just want your works, he wants your heart. Now, that's glorious, isn't it? God wants not just our works, but us. But it's something that we resist. And sometimes I've even thought, in this past week, I was thinking, why do we hate that message? Why do we hate that God is this good? And Jesus, God in the flesh, would take an eternity's worth of punishment for myriads upon myriads of sinners on himself. Why do we hate this? And I just came to a conclusion. If this made sense, well, it shouldn't make sense. Because sin doesn't make sense. But it's a glorious message that God, the Son, came to rescue us, and none of our works make us right with him. So I guess my question to you is, where are you? Where are you in thinking about this reconciliation with God? Do you view it as this pleasure and gift and blessing, or do you spurn it and reject it? This past week, I read a story about a British statesman who was in an antique shop. And when he was in this antique shop, he saw a picture, a 17th century oil painting. And in this oil painting was an aristocrat in Spanish costume. This British statesman, Gladstone, he wanted to buy it, but it was too expensive for him. At some point later in his life, he was visiting the home of a rich London merchant. And he saw the portrait. And then this merchant tried to convince Gladstone that the picture was proof that he was a family member in the past. And Gladstone knew that wasn't true. And so he said something to the effect of, "If I had bought that picture, he would have been my ancestor too." The possession of the painting didn't make him family. Circumcision doesn't make you family with God. Religious ritual, morality, immorality, anything else does not make you a part of the family. Only Christ. So I appreciate the words of the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce, who preached on this text, and in concluding this, he said this: "I do not know who your ancestors have been, whether they have been worthy or quite undistinguished, or even whether you know who they are, but I do know this. You can step into the long ranks of the greatest honor roll of ancestors any human being could ever have, and it will not cost you even a single cent, though it will cost you your pretensions. It is the ancestral line of Abraham. You need only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and this great company of the faithful will become your family tree." So, who is your family? You can't purchase it. You can't make a fake birth certificate. Gloriously, Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, through the Spirit's work and bringing you to him, you can be made part of the family of God. Praise God, all who believe on Christ are declared righteous in his sight. So even though we have sinned, and even though we fall short of the glory of God, those of us who believe are his family, and does not change that status for all eternity. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, again, hallowed be your name. And I pray for those in this room who do not trust you, that you would teach them and show them your truth, and they would draw close to you. That if they have any questions, that they would talk to somebody here before they leave. Pray for those of us who believe that we would rejoice in these truths, and we'd bask in your glory, your kindness, your love. You truly are holy, holy, holy in your justice and in your kindness. And we thank you, we can pray to you because of Christ. Amen. Words, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.